All right, if you would take your Bibles with me and turn to Exodus chapter 20 again today, and then you'll be ready to immediately turn after we read the text from there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we're picking up with our study of the Ten Commandments, which has brought us recently to the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. And now if you'll turn with me again today to 1 Thessalonians, which we'll be continuing to open up, picking up where we left off last week, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are very thankful this morning for the opportunity once again to come together to worship your great and holy name, and to worship you in this portion of our time in the hearing of your word. And we do pray that you would help us to lay aside the things that would seek to distract us, that we might give our full attention, our whole heart to hearing your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and bless your word to our hearts, that it would sanctify us as your people, that it would build us up in our holy faith. And we remember those among us today who are strangers to your saving grace that our fellow pastor was mentioning earlier. Well, Father, we pray that you would help them to see their need of grace today, their need of Jesus Christ as we consider your holy law. We acknowledge together that your law is good and just and right, that it is not something to be afraid of and to run from, but it is for our good, because you are a good and a loving Father. It is a reflection of your holy character. So we pray today that your law, your word, would come with penetrating power into our hearts, searching every crevice of our hearts, granting us grace to humble ourselves before it, to repent of our sins, to lay hold of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. For he is our hope and our salvation, that Christ who came, who took our sins upon himself, was punished in our place in order that all who believe upon him might be forgiven and accepted as your children. Hear our cries, for we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Well, as we return again today to our study of the Ten Commandments, as you know, we're still considering the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. A commandment, as we have seen in our studies already, that forbids any and all forms of sexual indulgence outside of the one man, one woman marriage covenant. And a command, like all others of the Ten Commandments and all of God's commands, it extends not only to the outward acts of sexual impurity, but also to the heart. Jesus said that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The New Testament writers, again, as we saw last week, often use the all-inclusive word porneia when referring to sexual sin. It's the word from which you can guess the word we get from it. It's the word from which we get our word pornography. And sometimes it's translated fornication, but it takes in more than just what we usually call fornication. Porneia includes all and any form of sexual indulgence outside of the one man, one woman marriage covenant. And all porneia is condemned by the word of God. Now, with that in mind, I drew our attention last week to a New Testament text where we find what I believe is some of the clearest teaching in the Bible on this subject. And we've turned back to that text again today, which I just read to you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, particularly verses 3 to 8. And here we have a call to sexual purity. And the passage really divides up fairly easily under two headings. We have the specific directives by which this call to sexual purity is expressed. And then we have the sobering arguments by which this call to sexual purity is enforced. And last time, we only got so far as to consider the first of the specific directives. The text says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." And there we have a form of that Greek word porneia, which again was commonly used to refer to any and every form of illicit sexual activity. And when it comes to this issue of sexual immorality, what are we to do? God says we are to abstain from it. We're to avoid it. We're to stay away from it at all costs. And in the message last time, I tried to set forth some practical biblical helps and means to help us to do that. Well, this morning, still under the heading of the specific demands by which this call to sexual purity is expressed, we come now to consider the next two directives that are given, and then I hope to open up the sobering arguments by which this call to sexual purity is enforced. Again, the first specific demand is that we should abstain from sexual immorality. And now the second, which we come to look at now in the time remaining, and then further on the other things in the passage. The second is that we are to exercise self-control over our bodies. Exercise self-control over our bodies. Now, before we look at this, I want to remind us of something that was emphasized last week. Paul is writing to Christians in Thessalonica. He's writing to Christians here. He describes them in chapter 1 as those who have heard and believed the gospel and have become followers of the Lord. He says in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, that they had turned from God to God from idols. They've been delivered from the wrath to come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and rose again. He calls them brethren in verse 1 of this fourth chapter. And this whole passage begins with these words: "Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." That is, he exhorts them as men and women who are in union with Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual context in which these commands are given. This is for men and women who have been forgiven of all of their sins, are accepted by God as his children through faith in Jesus Christ, and who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 8, to live within them and to help them and empower them to live this life that they're being called to live. So remember, Paul is not teaching here, if you abstain from sexual immorality, this is the way to make yourself a Christian. He's not saying straighten up and start living right, and if you do, God will save you and accept you. That's what some people think the gospel is. That's the message of the gospel. Straighten up and start living right, and if you do, everything will be okay. God will save you and accept you. No, that's not. He's addressing these people, assuming that they are Christians. They are believers. And you become a Christian when you realize how sinful you already are, and that you can never make yourself right with God. You've already blown it in so many ways and deserve nothing from God but judgment and hell. And you turn to God in repentance and you run to Jesus Christ, the Savior, for mercy, trusting in him alone and his atoning death on the cross for forgiveness and acceptance with God. This is the only way to be right with God. And it's only those who are in Christ and who also therefore have his Spirit dwelling within them to enable them to live more and more a holy life that is pleasing to God, who are really empowered and enabled to do so in a way that God is honored and pleased with. Not only in this area of sexual purity, but with respect to all of God's commandments. But now, getting back to our text, Again, last week, the first directive in this call to sexual purity is we are to abstain from sexual immorality. And now we come to the second directive, verse 4. Each of these directives, you can locate them because they begin with the word that. In verse 3, it was that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the positive side. And then the negative side, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So each believer is to know how to possess his vessel, it says, in sanctification and honor. And the word how there, the word know can sometimes be used with the idea of understanding how or to learn, but really the word how is there. It's not really originally in the actual Greek text. It simply says to know, to possess his own vessel. And it's really be misleading, I think, to think that he's saying we need to know some specific method, how some method we're to use. No, he's simply saying you're to know this, to possess your own vessel. You are to know to do this. You are to know to understand, to recognize, to realize that you are to do this. To do what? Each one of you are to know, to possess. So the idea is to have control of, to control, to possess his vessel. And that language is being used here to refer to the body. It's a way of referring here to your body. And in what manner are we to control our bodies? In sanctification, or same word, holiness. In holiness and honor. Sanctification, holiness refers to a life that is separated from that which is unclean, separated from sin, and wholly consecrated to God's use, wholly consecrated to God. So we're to control our bodies as those separated from defilement, wholly devoted to God's use, wholly devoted to God. Sanctification. And then he adds honor. The word honor carries the idea of worth and value. To honor someone is to treat them as a person of great worth and value. To be controlling your body in honor is the opposite of using it in ways that are disgraceful, demeaning, and degrading to the body. To control your body in sanctification and honor is the direct opposite of what he now describes negatively, verse 5, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, pagans, the pagans, who don't know God in a saving way. Allowing your body to be controlled by passionate lust is a characteristic of lost men, unconverted men, those who do not know God. And there's always to be a sharp distinction between the Christian and the people of the world. Remember who you are, he's saying. And don't act like pagans who do not know God. Now, what are some practical lessons we can take from this second command before we move on? Well, first of all, we're reminded here that the exercise of self-control over our body is another important means of keeping yourself sexually pure. We must exercise self-control over our bodies. And that's not something we are to do merely and only with reference to sex, but the directive itself is very general. We are to be controlling our bodies in sanctification and honor. This is what we're to be doing at all times with respect to everything. Our bodies are not to be controlled by passions and cravings. By God's grace, we are to control our bodies, not to be controlled by them. And the idea isn't it's exercising control over our bodies in general. This is a means of helping us to abstain from sexual sin in particular. And here's the point. You see, a lack of self-control in one area often spills over into another area. Listen to what God said to the people of Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 5:7. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. And it's implied there that being stuffed with food contributed to giving themselves to adultery. Now, let me ask you a question. When you think about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible, that God, you know the story, that God destroyed them with fire and brimstone. What sin do you usually associate with Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, and the first thing most of us think of is the gross sexual immorality and sexual perversion that marked those cities. But in Ezekiel 16:49, we're given a further deeper insight into some of the root issues with those people. God says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Gluttony and laziness were prime contributors to the moral debauchery of that city. Gluttony, undisciplined laziness, and sexual impurity went hand in hand in Sodom. You see, someone who is lazy and self-indulged in other areas will tend to find it much easier to be lazy and self-indulgent in the sexual area. I found it very interesting that Puritan Richard Baxter's Christian Directory, under directions against fornication, the first directive he gives is this: if you would avoid uncleanness, avoid the things that dispose you to it, as gluttony, pampering the flesh, and idleness. Very wise counsel. Counsel consistent with the very counsel the Apostle Paul is giving to us here, the very words he's speaking to us here in our text. You see, when there's a lack of self-control in your eating habits, when there's no self-discipline in your sleeping habits and in your work habits and in the other areas of your life, when what you do is controlled by what feels good to your body at the moment and not by the dictates of wisdom and moderation, God's word, what are you doing? Well, you're allowing your body to grow accustomed to never being denied. And you therefore weaken your ability to resist whatever your bodily urges press you to do. And so the principle is this: if you would keep yourself away from sexual impurity by God's grace, you must do what Paul did. Paul said that he kept his control over his body. 1 Corinthians 9:27, he underscores the value of bodily discipline. He says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He sought to keep control of his body, not let his body control him. So this is very important, possessing and controlling your body at all times in sanctification and honor. And then secondly, we learn from our text that the Christian is to view his body, his or her body, as a sacred vessel wholly devoted to God. Every one of you is to know to possess his body in sanctification and honor. Hebert comments on these two terms, sanctification and honor, as related here to the body. And he says, this mastery over the body is to be achieved in the sphere of personal consecration, in the realization that the body must be set apart for the service of God. To use the body as a sacred instrument devoted to the service of the Lord is to give it true honor. And he goes on to quote Plummer, who pointed out that honor for the human body as something sacred is to a large extent a Christian idea. Heathen philosophers often regarded the body with contempt. And we've been learning that. We learned that in our study of church history, didn't we? Much Greek philosophy and many world religions today consider everything physical, material, including the body, to be basically evil, bad, or not as important, and therefore of no real value. Only the spirit, only the immaterial part of man is good and capable of good. That's not scriptural. And that has sometimes led to an unbiblical asceticism, a kind of trying to suppress normal bodily functions, even those things that are wholesome and good within their proper place. And you have guys that go off and live in a cave somewhere and become a monk, and they don't wash their hair, they don't take care of their body, they eat whatever it is they eat in places like that. Not much, right? Okay, well, it's what was driving that kind of thing was this view of the body as somehow being evil and bad. So one of the ways we become holy is to deny ourselves even ordinary, wholesome things for the body. That's one extreme, but there's also another extreme that this kind of thinking has led to. And that's the idea that what you do with your body doesn't matter. It has no effect upon your spiritual life whatsoever. What you do with your body doesn't matter at all. Well, in contrast to that, we see here in our text, this is not the perspective of the Bible. You know, the Bible teaches that the salvation that we have in Christ, the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, takes in the sanctification of our bodies as well as our souls. And the Christian is to view his body as a sacred instrument of honor to be kept separate from sin, wholly devoted to God and his service. That's why we ought to take care of our bodies. They belong to the Lord. It's the Lord's body. You know, this is important, even in the area of just exercise. Taking care of your body. One of the things that drives me to get up in the morning and run or work out is not because I enjoy it. I really don't enjoy it. I really don't. I'm not one of these people that I just really feel happy when I'm running. I just really enjoy. I feel sick most of the time. I mean, I'm like, I ought to get this over with, right? But part of what should drive us to take care of our bodies is our bodies belong to the Lord. They're sacred instruments that belong to him, that are to be used for his honor and his glory. We have to learn to control our bodies, to view the body that way. Paul wrote in Romans 12:1 and following, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present not just your spirits, but your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, Paul develops this Christian perspective on the body in much more detail in 1 Corinthians 6. And let's turn over there. He does it with specific application to this very issue of sexual purity. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, picking up with verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now, apparently, this was a saying. Okay, there were those in Corinth who were using this little saying as an excuse for sexual immorality. You may know something of the background. Corinth was a sex-saturated, sex-crazed culture and city. It was known for that. So you had this little saying, food in the belly are material things that will one day be destroyed in the end. Therefore, what you eat is entirely indifferent. Doesn't matter. Has no effect upon the soul. Has nothing to do with your spiritual condition before God. Well, this reasoning was apparently being used by some, as we get into the context here, to justify sexual immorality. It's possible, again, in fact, that this notoriously sex-saturated city of Corinth, that this was a popular proverb. A proverb used to express the idea, sex is no different from eating. The stomach was made for food, the body was made for sex. Well, Paul goes on at the end of verse 13 to say, not so. The body is not for sexual immorality. And it's at this point that he begins to set forth a proper biblical view of the body that God's people are to have. First, he points out, the end of verse 13, that our bodies belong to the Lord. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Then he points out that at the resurrection, not just our souls, but our bodies. You know, the final state is not going to be just some spiritual world where we're floating around on clouds. The final state is going to be, it's going to have a physical dimension to it. We're going to have bodies. Our bodies are going to be raised. Our spirits and our glorified bodies are going to be joined together at the resurrection. And we will serve Christ in the new heavens and upon the new earth. So Paul underscores that our bodies will be raised. They'll be freed from sin, glorified. Our bodies are included in the redemptive purpose of God. And we'll be raised from the dead on the last day. Verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us up by his power. Then he says something very remarkable. He points out thirdly that our bodies are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Not just our spirits, they are as well. Not just our souls, but our bodies. That's why when Paul speaks later in 1 Thessalonians about the resurrection, he talks about, he describes dead believers as what? The dead in Christ. When that body is laid in the grave, that body is in union with Jesus Christ of that believer. That body is dead in Christ, and the dead in Christ will be raised. But here Jesus tells us, Paul tells us, our bodies are united to Christ. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now, there's mystery here, but this is what God's word teaches. Our bodies are in union with Christ so that our bodies, in a very real sense, are the very members of Christ. Now, how could anything be more sacred than that? Think about it. And then he points out the startling implication of this reality when it comes to sexual sin. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Because the believer is united to Christ, is one with him in this intimate union, if he then engages in sexual immorality, he has involved Christ in his sin. He has cast reproach upon Christ. It's not that Christ is personally tainted with sin, but his name, his reputation, have been dirtied by your sin. Beginning in verse 16, he says something else about the immoral use of the body. Notice what he says in 16. Through 18. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I don't think he means that sexual sin is necessarily greater than all other sin. But what Paul seems to be teaching here is that sexual sin, unlike more so than any other sin, has peculiar effects upon the body. Unlike any other sin, there's something unique about sexual sin. Someone commenting on this verse has put it, it rises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse. And when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse corrupts at the deepest level. This is not a psychological analysis, but it is a divinely revealed fact, revealed here in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Paul goes further. In verse 19, he reminds us that if you are in Christ, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? The Spirit dwells in you. And then Paul underscores the sacredness of the body in verse 20 by emphasizing that our bodies do not belong to us. They have been bought with a price. Notice, you are not your own, the end of verse 19, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, not just in your spirit, but in your body. Remember not only the effect of sexual sin upon the body, but remember that the body it affects is not your own. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. Now, all of those considerations should make it unthinkable, that a child of God would so degrade and dishonor himself or herself as to give up his body to sexual uncleanness. So we have these specific demands by which this call to sexual purity is expressed here. One, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Two, that you should exercise self-control over your body. And now the third one. We are not to defraud our brother. At the beginning of verse 6, turning back to 1 Thessalonians 4. At the beginning of verse 6, we have a third infinitive clause, beginning again in the English text with the word that. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. The verb take advantage of carries the thought of passing over the line that divides right and wrong, to overstep proper limits. The second verb, translated defraud, that's a very interesting word. It literally means to claim more, to have more than one's due, or to take advantage of. I think it's very significant that Paul refers to sexual sin with this kind of language. He's actually using metaphors that are drawn from the world of commerce, commercial trade. Defrauding. Taking advantage of. It tells us something about the nature of sexual sin. Among other things, sexual sin is a form of social dishonesty, a form of fraud and greed. It's a form of robbery. It's an act of injustice against another person. It amounts to defrauding another person. Now, let me just say, this is one of those often forgotten factors when it comes to sexual sin. But it's a factor that needs to be taken account of when addressing this sin. If repentance for sexual sin is to be deep and thorough, the wound is to be fully searched and healed, this is a factor that needs to be addressed. With yourself, if you've been guilty of sexual immorality, or when counseling others in these matters. There are several factors involved in sexual sin. And Paul has been addressing them in this passage. First and foremost, most importantly, sexual sin is sin against God. As Paul states in verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God. Now, when a soul is brought to true repentance, that will be the foremost burden and grief of the heart. Not merely that I've hurt my reputation or I've violated my own personal standards of conduct. The greatest burden and grief is that I have sinned against God. The God who is my creator and sustainer. The God who is good and glorious and gracious and merciful to sinners in Jesus Christ. And worthy of all of my love and all of my devotion, I have sinned against God. When Nathan the prophet confronted David regarding his sin, in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, what was David's first response? When his heart was broken in repentance, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51, his written expression of his repentance. And there again, we see that this was the chief thing that grieved David about his sin. He says in verses 3 to 4, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me against you. And you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, David was not denying that there were others he had sinned against. But here we see that the greatest grief of the gracious heart, first and foremost, in doing this thing, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against God. But there's a second factor in sexual sin. Sexual sin is a sin against your own body. That's what Paul brought out in verses 4 to 5. We are to know to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. Sexual sin defiles and degrades your body. It's not only a sin against God. In that sense, we can say, maybe even say it's a sin against yourself. We can say it that way. But now we see here in verse 6 another factor that's often forgotten. Sexual sin is a sin against your fellow man. It's described in terms of defrauding another person, taking advantage of, cheating, robbing another person. Let's take adultery, for example. Adultery is not only a sin against God and against your own body, it's a sin against your spouse or against the other person's spouse. You've grievously defrauded another person. You've terribly sinned against them, but also with promiscuity before marriage. You've sinned against the person who has been your partner in sexual sin by robbing him or her of that purity, that virginity, which they ought to have and ought to bring into their future marriage. You've robbed them of that. You've robbed their future spouse of that as well. Furthermore, you've sinned against your partner by helping him or her down a road that, unless they're recovered, unless they're brought to repentance, leads to sexual bondage and often to misery of conscience that may end up putting them in a psychiatric ward one day. But worst of all, you've cooperated with the devil. You've been his instrument in pushing that person further down the slippery slope that eventually leads to hell. Unless God in his grace intervenes and gives them repentance, you've been a tool of the devil in that person's life. You see, sexual immorality is not only a sin against God and against your own body, it's a sin against that person, your fellow man. It's the exact opposite of loving that person, contrary to what the world says. That's not love. It's not love. It's the opposite of love. In reality, you could say it's an act of practically speaking, an act of practical hate, in which you cooperate with the devil in the murder of that person's soul in order to gratify your own lusts. And that's wicked. That's wicked. And this, again, I say, is a factor of sexual sin that must be taken into account as a further deterrent from such sins, first of all, and also a factor in repenting of such sins by those who have been guilty of them, which in some circumstances may involve not only repenting before God, but discreetly, where possible, asking forgiveness from the other person or persons harmed by your sin, insofar as that can be done without extending the negative influence of the sin or doing more harm than good. In that case, it may be a difficult question for you. You may need to get advice and counsel from your pastors. Well, we've considered now, last week and this morning, the three demands by which Paul expresses this call to sexual purity. We're ready now in the time remaining to consider the sobering arguments by which this call to sexual purity is enforced. And the first argument is found in the latter half of verse 6. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. In other words, those who commit these sins will be punished by the Lord. You say, that's pretty negative. I didn't write the Bible. I'm not up here to give you my opinions. I'm up here to tell you what God says. Right? Those who commit these sins will be punished by the Lord. Those who do these things and do not repent of their immoral deeds, the Lord will execute vengeance upon them. He is the avenger of all such. The day is coming when the Lord will punish them. An avenger is one who exacts a penalty, one who punishes, one who executes legal justice upon a wrongdoer. The idea is not what we often attach to the concept of vengeance, the setting up some settling of some private score or something like that. No, God's vengeance is the administering of divine justice from the one who has the right to administer that justice because he is God. Now, this concept of wrath and vengeance, the vengeance of God, is not very popular in our day, is it? You know, you can go into churches around here for months and months and months and months and months and never hear one reference to that. Not very popular. That's not going to build the church. You're not going to get a lot of people come to church. You talk about the wrath of God, vengeance of God. But the same Bible that teaches God is a God of love also teaches he is a God of wrath against impenitent sinners. And the same Bible that teaches Christ came into the world to save sinners and gave his life as a ransom for sinners also teaches that this same Christ will execute the wrath and vengeance of God upon sinners who refuse to repent of their sins. So this is one very strong argument to keep yourself from sexual sin. The Lord is the avenger of all such. And I remind you now that Paul is writing to professing Christians here, those who are part of the church at Thessalonica. He's warning them about this. And this is not the first time he has warned them about it. He says, as we also forewarned you and testify. We also warned you about this when we were with you. Paul was a man who preached the reality of the wrath of God, and he warned even professing Christians about this, because Paul knew, as we saw last week, that those who keep on practicing these sins and will not repent of them shall not inherit the kingdom of God, regardless of what they profess to be. They demonstrate they're strangers to the saving grace of God. So it doesn't matter what you profess to be. If you engage in sexual sin and you continue in sexual sin and you refuse to repent of those sins, you will experience the wrath and vengeance of God. That's a very sobering argument, isn't it? In this call to sexual purity. Let me say that this is one of the things that's so often missing in the abstinence teaching of our day, even in the churches. There's a lot of arguments that are given. You should abstain from sexual immorality to keep from catching sexually transmitted diseases, or in order to be more psychologically well adjusted, free from the guilt that comes with such sins, or abstain from sexual immorality so that when you get married, you can honestly say that you're a virgin, and that can help sexual relations with that one person that has been chosen to be your spouse or to be more special, and so on. Now, those are the kind of arguments that are often used, and they're all true. They're all good arguments. But let me tell you something, young people and adults. One other very good reason why you should abstain from sexual immorality that's often left out. Namely this. The Lord is the avenger of all such. Turn from these sins. Flee from them, or the vengeance and wrath of God will be executed upon you. Nobody seems to want to talk about that. But that's the first reason Paul gives here. Isn't it? Then we have a second sobering argument. To engage in sexual sin is inconsistent with your divine calling. Verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And here Paul brings in the doctrine of effectual calling. Christians are often described in the New Testament as those who have been called, or the called ones. Not just in the general sense in which everyone is hears the gospel is called to come to Christ, but Christians have received an effective call, an effectual call that has produced the response called for by the regenerating power of the Spirit. This is one of the ways Christians are described. They are the called of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:6. The gospel has come to them, as it did to these Thessalonians, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, so that they have believed the gospel, they've been united to Jesus Christ. And here Paul underscores the nature of this calling that every Christian has received and experienced. What God calls to, the end and result of that effectual calling. Negatively, he says, God has not called us to uncleanness. That's not a part of our calling. Rather, it involved the repudiation of that kind of life. God has not called us to uncleanness. But positively, God has called us in holiness. In the atmosphere of this calling, that sphere into which it has brought us, is one of holiness. If we are Christians, we've received a holy calling. See what Paul is saying, that sexual sin is totally inconsistent with your divine calling. If you have indeed been effectually called by God and have come to experience this salvation that is in Christ Jesus, that calling is not one that promotes or allows men to go on living in uncleanness. It's a calling that brings them into the sphere of sanctification and holiness. It brings them into a new life, a fighting sin, seeking to live to God's honor and praise. And so the point seems to be this. If you live a life of uncleanness, you're living a life that is totally inconsistent with the nature of the divine calling that you have received in Christ. It's a complete contradiction of what you claim to be as a Christian. And then Paul gives a third and final argument in verse 8. And again, it's not ordinarily an argument you're going to hear in abstinence programs. But here's the third argument. To reject this call to sexual purity is to reject God Himself. Look at verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us the Holy Spirit. The man refusing these exhortations, rejecting them, refusing to take heed to them, Paul says he needs to know that it's not man he's rejecting. It's not me, Paul says he's rejecting. It's not the preacher that he's rejecting. It's not some man-made ethical standard that he's rejecting. It is God he's rejecting. He is daring to snub his nose in the face of the God of heaven, who has made him, who's given him his very life, who sustains your life day by day, who holds you in his hand every breath. Snubbing your nose in the face of God, before whom one day he must stand. And my dear friends, listen, that's the way to view what is happening in our culture today. All of its sexual looseness, all of its filthy TV programs and movies and internet pornography, the fornication and adultery, the glorifying of illicit sex. What is really happening here? It's nothing less than a wholesale rejection of God. That's what it is. We live in a society snubbing its nose in the face of the God of heaven. But you see, what is even worse and terrible is when you see people who profess to be Christians and they're doing the same thing. My dear brothers and sisters, come out from among them. And be separate. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God. And then Paul adds these words, who has also given to us the Holy Spirit. Listen, God has given to the believer the gift of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And that strengthens even further our obligation to live holy lives. It also removes excuses. It removes both excuses and it removes despair. Someone has said, commenting on this, the indwelling of the Spirit puts an end to the pagan plea that man has no power to resist impure desires. Yes, you do have the power to resist impure desires if you belong to Jesus Christ, because he's given you his Holy Spirit. There's no excuse and there's no room for despair. The despair of I can never overcome this. No, my friend. God doesn't ask us to make bricks without straw. He's given us his Holy Spirit. There's provision made for our weakness. In ourselves, we are weak and powerless. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, because he has given to us the Holy Spirit. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, part of the free offer of the gospel is that he offers to give you the Holy Spirit. If you come to Christ as a sinner, come to him for mercy, receiving with the empty hand of faith the salvation that he has purchased with his own blood, he will not only pardon all of your sins, no matter how black and dark they may be, but his promise is that I also will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to do them. So there's no excuse for these sins for the Christian. No cause for despair. It doesn't matter how great the temptation is. I don't care if your marriage has problems or whatever other excuse you may have. To give yourself over to uncleanness is a deliberate act and choice against God, who graciously gives to his people the Holy Spirit. And so Paul ends his call to sexual purity. He doesn't mince words. You say, well, Pastor, you're being kind of strong. Well, I challenge you. Am I being any stronger than the text itself is? Am I saying anything that the text itself does not say? Paul does not mince words. These are very strong, searching words. I know, but listen, they're God's words. They're not mine. I just hide behind the Bible. I'm telling you what God says. And as I bring all of this to a conclusion, I plead with every one of you here today. I plead with you, please receive the exhortation. Receive it with humility before God. If you're committing sexual sin, repent of it. Confess your sin. Run to Jesus Christ for mercy. And He will forgive you. Ask Him for grace to break off from those sins, whatever the cost, as we saw last week. Be prepared and willing to cut off the right hand and to pluck out the right eye. Cast yourself upon Jesus Christ. And He will receive you and He will save you and He will change you. He came into the world to save sinners. He died on the cross. He bore the guilt and punishment we deserve on the cross. He was punished by God in our place so that sinners like us might go free. He came to save real sinners. He didn't come to save just good people. You say, well, I'm not good enough. He came to save sinners, dark sinners, black, dark, hell-deserving sinners. And that's really what we all are. And He's willing and able to save you. No sinner is beyond hope, but this gospel is for fornicators. This is for homosexuals. This is for sodomites. It's for child molesters. It's for adulterers. It's for murderers. It's also for self-righteous Pharisees who never drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, or run around with the girls that do. But they never rise any higher than this. They're living to themselves and living for themselves. That's the essence of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. To his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And my dear friend, he will save you. He will save you if you'll humble yourself and you'll come to him as a sinner. And look to Jesus Christ as your only hope. His blood can cleanse us from all of our iniquities. And my dear friend, if you're a Christian and you've fallen in this area, your heart is grieved this morning. Don't wallow in despair. Get up and repent and go and sin no more. If you're tempted, run from the cause of that temptation as far as possible. Keep going to Christ, to His throne of grace. To find grace to help you. You must be killing sin, as Owen said. Our sin will be killing you. But thank God there is power provided for the Christian to live a life of sexual purity. God has given to you the Holy Spirit. And He will help you. As you seek to live your life to His honor and to His praise. May God bless His holy word to our hearts this morning. Piano is going to play a postlude, after which I'll stand and lead us in a closing hymn, and then we'll transition into the baptisms of Doxita Martin and our dear friend, Brother Ryan. So let's pray, and then we'll have the postlude. Our Father, we thank you today for your mercy to us. We thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Spirit, that the word today would not fall to the ground. But we pray that you would bless it. We don't know all the situations and circumstances of the lives of every person who's here today, but you do. And we pray that you would grant repentance and that you would grant hope, faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are a merciful God to all who turn to you. We thank you that we do not have to be in bondage for the rest of our lives to the guilt and the power of sin. But there is a Savior who has come to rescue us and to make us clean and to sanctify us and to prepare us for eternal glory. Thank you for the gospel. Without it, we would all be damned. And now we pray that you would bless the rest of this service as Ryan McDaniel and Doxita Martin come to bear testimony to their conversion. May their own souls be encouraged as this symbol of baptism is speaking first to them in a tangible way about the washing away of their sins and the fact that in union with Christ they have died to the old man, have been raised to walk in newness of life. We pray also that these realities would preach the gospel to all of us, that we would be encouraged in our faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand and turn together to hymn number 354. We won't be singing it to the tune that's in the hymnal, but you'll recognize the tune. It's a very well-known tune from hymn number 58. 354.
It's a joy this morning to be able to celebrate the baptism of two people. And as Pastor Smith prayed, baptism, it's multifaceted. Baptism is both a public declaration of this person's commitment to Christ. It's they're saying to everyone gathered here, I am planting my flag with Christ. That is where my allegiance is to Christ alone. And so baptism, it's normally, baptism should be a public event, something where there are witnesses, where people can see this person making their allegiance with Christ. But then baptism is also a symbol. It's a picture of when they are going down under the water, of the fact that because they've been saved, they died with Christ. And then as they're brought back out of the water, that they are also raised with Christ in his resurrection. And that's not simply a picture to all of us, But it's a picture to those who are being baptized as well. That's why baptism is a means of grace. Doxita and Ryan, as you are being baptized, God is preaching the gospel to you through this symbol. That he's saying to you, this is who you once were. You were dead in your sins, but you have died with Christ, and you are raised again with him. And so it's a reminder to us again of the gospel. So we're going to have, I'm going to have Ryan come first and share his testimony, and then he'll be baptized.
My name's Ryan McDaniel. Most of you probably have known me since I was born. I've been coming here. I was born, I'm grateful to have been born into a Christian home with godly parents and to have listened to God's word expounded every week for pretty much my entire life and at home in our family devotions. I always knew and believed that the Bible was the word of God, and I knew that Jesus was the only way to heaven in my mind. But I justified my sinfulness by saying that I would enjoy my life now, have a deathbed conversion, and then go to heaven, though I knew I had no guarantee of a deathbed at all, really. At night, I would seldom go to bed for a while without thinking of the parable where Jesus spoke of the man who tore down his barns to build bigger ones, and he said to him, "Fool, this very night your soul will be required of you." This scared me for a while, so I would pray to God to save me every night before I would go to bed to suppress my fear of hell. Later in life, my sins started to convict me even more. I continually prayed to God to save me, and maybe for a few days I would think I was a Christian, but my faith would never last. One night at College and Career, this was about a month and a half ago, I was speaking with Pastor Wakefield about how to know for sure that you were saved. At that point, I was getting kind of confused. So two things stuck with me that he said. Firstly, he took me to Romans 7:19-20, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." If Paul, one of the greatest Christians ever, could say this about his sin, I knew that just because I had sin in my life did not mean that I was not a Christian. Rather, it was your response to the conviction of sin, whether you were fighting against your sin or not, that would be a sign in your life of whether you were a believer. I had the flawed view of sanctification before justification, when that is clearly not the case biblically. Secondly, Pastor Dan said, "You can go to bed tonight with full assurance that you are one of God's children." And this really struck me. So that night, sitting in my car, I prayed to God and dedicated my life to him right then and there. And I believe that that day I woke up as a sinner and went to bed as one of God's children. I now trust in Jesus Christ alone to cleanse me of my guilt and make me clean in God's eyes.
Ryan, is it your testimony that you believe the Bible is the Word of God?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he came to earth as a man, that he died for sinners, that he rose again on the third day, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father and is one day coming back?
Yes.
And is it your testimony that your faith is in Jesus Christ alone to save you?
Yes.
Well, on the basis of your testimony of faith, your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask Doxita Martin to come now and share her testimony.
Doxita Martin, after I've got my calling and was ready to embark on my journey with Christ, I decided not to dwell on the past, but to focus on a future journey with Christ as my personal Savior and Lord. It took me a while to search for a church. After accepting Jesus Christ, I now look at things from a different perspective from the inside. I am amazed at God's grace. I came to realize, because of God's grace and mercy, why I am alive. I am satisfied with my life that is now covered by the blood of Jesus. I know he died on the cross for my sins. I know it because of his grace and mercy. I am saved. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by his grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of the works, lest any man should boast. I want to take the step to be baptized for myself as a symbol to my family and friends that I will continue to follow Christ and walk with him always.
Doxita, is it your testimony that you believe the Bible is the Word of God?
Yes.
And do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he came to earth as a man and he died for sinners, that he rose again on the third day, and that he ascended to the Father in heaven and is coming back one day? And is it your testimony that your faith is in Jesus alone to save you?
Yes, sir.
Amen. Well, on the basis of your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just watch this step there. Well, it's a privilege to continue to see God's work of grace in people's lives and drawing people to himself. Did we have a hymn planned for after? All right, well, let's just pray and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for your grace that is evidenced in the lives of Doxita and Ryan. And we bless you that you have drawn them to yourself. We praise you for the evidences of grace that we see in their lives. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to save people in our midst. We pray that we would have cause to have many more baptismal services in the future. And we know that it's only because of your grace. We cannot convince people into the kingdom of heaven. We can't argue people into the kingdom of heaven. It's only by your grace. Help us to keep preaching the gospel and trusting that you will use it for your own glory and for the advancing of your kingdom. We thank you again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.